false teachers. In the Old Testament, we had false prophets. In the New Testament, we're going to have false teachers. I guess God had already begun to show Peter that the main ministry of the New Testament was going to be teaching the Word of God to God's children. God's children need to be fed knowledge and understanding. Preaching is for the streets. Teaching is for the church house. We go to the streets and we preach. We proclaim the Bible says, and we give them straight verses from the Bible. Ye must be born again. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We just practically give out the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is able to take that seed and to work. And then when God gets somebody and translates them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, he wants to bring them into a place where now they've heard the proclamation out there, now they can hear the explanation in here, and someone can explain to them what the Bible's about, because on the by and by, the average sheep is not given the gift of understanding. So God says, I'll give you pastors according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, and we need this book. But the false teachers say, look at this. We got a whole new herd of and a flock of sheep here, and those people like to give money, and if I can get myself placed up there as a false shepherd, I can get money out of them. And that's probably the main reason they do it. They love the wages of unrighteousness, verse 15. They're just like the false prophet to Balaam in the Old Testament. But the problem is that they bring in damnable heresies. Now, there's all types of heresies, and we looked at that. There's a disputing type of heresies. Who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? You know, and then people can dispute over that. But damnable heresies will actually damn your soul. And that's bad. Now, these guys will get in, and as he's talking about them, is the problem with them. Verse, many problems that they have. They vex people. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. They beguile unstable souls. And with their heart, they've exercised covetous practices. They're still in the natural man. And like Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You must be born again to love God and know God and to serve God. And if you're not born again and you're in the old man, you're going to love mammon and the things of this world. And that's what they do. And they have forsaken the right way. And we know the only way is the Lord Jesus Christ. They've gone astray. They're following the way of Balaam. And we remember reading about him back in the 22nd chapter of Numbers. I don't remember if I showed you what his error was. I did. Did I last week? Go back to Numbers 22 real quick. I thought I showed you, but just in case I didn't. I guess it doesn't hurt to have a verily, verily. When in Numbers chapter 22, when God sent that prophet forth in verse 12, God told him, thou shalt not go with them, the people asking you. Thou shalt not curse the people, that's the Jews. And number three, they are blessed. He gave him a three-point outline. And unfortunately, Balaam only gave one of the 3 points. He whittled the word of God down. And God explained in verse 32, end of the verse, thy way is perverse before me. It's perverse to whittle the word of God. And what you find with false teachers is they whittle down the word of God. Back to where we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, what God will do with a false teacher in verse 16 is he will rebuke him for his iniquity. And iniquity is a spiritual sin. I know there are the three words in the Bible. There's sin, transgression, and iniquity. And it lines up with the 3 points of us. We haven't taught this in a long time from the book of Proverbs. But you and I are made, get this so we can see it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we have a spirit, And that's with a little less. But Jesus said that which is born of the Spirit is spirit with a little less. Born of God's capital Spirit, and he's giving a new birth to your spirit. You have a soul, and you have a body. Now, God's desire is that this is the way you would have your being ordered. And the Spirit, now being born of God's Spirit, would be the mind of your spirit that would direct your heart. You don't trust your heart anymore. This is kind of like the mind, the spirit of your mind, Paul says in Ephesians. And the soul is like the heart, and often you'll see the interchange of those two words in the Old Testament. But the problem with your soul in its first birth is your heart is deceitful. And he that trusteth in his heart is a fool. You can't trust this thing. So God wants to rebirth your spirit, give you new teaching in the mind, and then this will direct this. When this isn't sure what to do, because he's caught between the two. He's got the spirit on this side. He's got the body on this side. And the body's always looking for some lust and some thing in the world. And God wants to direct the soul upwards. It's kind of like he has a family. There's the father, the mother, and the child, and that ought to be the proper order. But when we have a family out of order, like all over America, we got kids running things, we got fathers that are absent, we got people today with no spiritual birth, we've got mothers that want to do the best they can, but they don't know, they got to answer to the kids sometimes, and it's just a complete mess. And at the fall, when we fell, our spirit fell down to the level of the soul, and then with the wrestling process that goes there, and the deceitful heart starts to take over, and then it listens to the lust of the body, it's a mess. And what God wants to do, if remember Hebrews, the dividing of the soul in the center, he wants to divide that thing back and put it where it belongs. But the way it works out like this, the body transgresses. Transgression is here. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, but you hadn't touched her. Well, that's a sin in your mind. That's called iniquity. Iniquity is right there in the spirit. You finally touch her, you transgress. Both of these things are now written down on the soul as sin. And the soul becomes a repository of all sin, whether it's a bodily sin or a spiritual sin. And these guys are given to spiritual sin. And you know what God does when a false teacher begins teaching spiritual sin? He rebukes him, verse 16. And the way he does it, he uses a dumbass. Now, and historically, he used a dumbass speaking with a man's voice. In most cases, he uses a man who is kind of like an ass in the book of Job. Speaks of us as being born as a wild ass's colt. That's Job 11:12. Vain man is born like a wild ass's colt. And lots of times, he'll just have one man rebuke another man. Sometimes he'll use maybe one of us. He'll use a sheep to rebuke. But the problem is, verse 16, the prophet is now mad and he doesn't listen. He doesn't hear rebuke. One of the things that Peter wants us to be aware of, we don't ever want to get to the point where we will not hear rebuke. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, the Bible says. We will be reproved. We have to be reproved. False teachers don't want to be reproved, and false teachers also learn quickly. The people don't want to be reproved. So I remove reproof and rebuke from my teaching, and I just make you feel good. I want you to come to church and go out feeling good, like you went to a concert, or you went to a festival, or you went to a party. Because if you come out feeling bad, you might not come back. But God wants to use reproof and conviction to get the dross out of us, like Peter was talking about in the first chapter, to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and not be barren. Well, we need to be sitting under the instruction of the Word of God, where there's doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness. But a false teacher says they don't want that. So if I want to build a crowd, I don't use that. And sadly, that's what goes on. And what happens is, verse 17, they become a well without water, like a mirage in the desert. Souls are thirsty. There are people looking for answers to the problems in life. They've been looking everywhere. They're not going to find them with these false teachers. They're going to come, and they're not going to be refreshed. They're like clouds that are carried about with a tempest. And so here's a farmer, and he needs some clouds to come. And here comes some clouds on the horizon. Looks thankfully rain, and then a tempest just carries it away, and no rain is brought to his field. There, what's for these people is reserved forever the mist of darkness for them. They've turned from the way of light. They're going to live in darkness forever. And one of the tactics they use to continue to get people to come back is they speak great, swelling words of vanity. One of the things that they have found is people are impressed by big words. Now, the words of the Bible are plain. I mean, in our huge language, there's like 600,000 words in English, but God chose just 6,000 for the King James Bible. And he got rid of 594,000 other words. They're not necessary. He said, I want to take the finest words, I want to pare them down, I want to put them in a book, and these words will be fitted for your mouth. These words will fit not only in your heart, they'll rejoice the heart as one that findeth great spoil. I have rejoiced at the finding of thy word, the prophet said. And this is what God's done. But they find that there's something about the natural man that is impressed with great swelling words of vanity. He had spoken about them. Go to Jude verse 16. Jude verse 16, and again, he's following. Jude is like piggybacking on a lot of what Peter says. By the way, if you read your Bible, you will notice that God often repeats things. You have two ears, you have two eyes, so you one for each ear, one for each eye. Now, repetition is the mother of learning. Verily, verily, Jesus would say, verily, 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 verily. Life is not a dream. Life is real. And God, merrily, merrily, it's a dream, but verily, verily, it's real. And what will you do with your soul is the question. When you give up the ghost, where are you, are the questions the Bible asks. And the Bible wants to give us good things, but something about the lost world, they're impressed by people with degrees. You have PhDs and THDs and JDs and all these DDDs and all the things that are out there. They have all kinds of degrees. And people who have rejected God's truth, verse 16, when it comes to the word of God, they're murmurers and complainers. They walk after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words. And they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. People admire someone that has a white coat and a degree. And so they're asked to be guests on talk shows. And this is a doctor from so-and-so, and this is a professor from so-and-so, and this is the chairman of a department at so-and-so. And people are impressed and give these experts their ear. And the teachers realize that the lost people of the world go for this stuff. Fine. But we're not the lost people of the world. We're sheep. We're not supposed to be impressed by those things. We're supposed to follow Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. We're supposed to be disciples. We're supposed to, let me show you. We'll just take a look at a couple of verses here to show you the way he wants it done. Go to Matthew. Let me see, chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, right after the temptation in the wilderness. And Jesus is now beginning his ministry. He was baptized in the third chapter of Matthew. God's baptizing him into his ministry. He's been waiting 30 years to do the ministry. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm sending him forth to the ministry. The first thing he does in the ministry, he has to go out and he has to take on the devil. God is proving him before the whole world, my son is worthy to be heard, because he's going to take the one that turned the world upside down back in the garden. And every man that's tried the devil on from the time of Adam has lost, and I'm going to put my son out against him. And, of course, the son beat him out there. Three times he said, it is written, and the devil left him, and the angels ministered to him. And then he left Nazareth, and he came to Capernaum in verse 13 and verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. And the world needs preaching. And God hath chosen he calls it the foolishness of preaching to save them. Now the message isn't foolish, but the method is like it doesn't make sense to the world. You mean some guy can just come up to me and speak some words and I'll get saved? And God says, yeah, that's right. Those words are spiritual, and if you'll receive them, I can give you the new birth. And Jesus began to preach. That's the first thing he did. Now notice what he preached, verse 17. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Repent. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent. The new birth is at hand. Okay? I mean, the first thing he preaches is salvation. The next words are read are in verse 19. And then he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. The next thing he preaches is discipleship. You can be saved and not be a disciple. That's 99% of American Christianity. And I'm being generous. It's more than 99% of American Christianity. You can be saved and not be a disciple. You thank him. You thank God that God's in charge and doesn't put a Baptist pastor up there. He puts a Baptist pastor up there, 99% of you people ain't going to be saved anymore. He only saves disciples, Baptist pastors. I understand that. I understand their anger and their frustration. Thankfully, they're not God. God's God. And they've got the short look. They only look at the 70 years of this life. They don't understand the millennial 1,000 years where God gets a second chance and gets all his kids right in the second 1,000-year period. That's what God's going to do with the 99%. Going to straighten them out over the 1,000-year period. That's what the millennium's for. Read the book of Jonah. Okay? Jonah was an un-Christian and wouldn't serve in chapter 1. By chapter 3, after his resurrection, he was learned to serve. And so God got, but the Baptist pastor doesn't see that. So, but you thank God that but the sad thing is, people get saved and don't become disciples. Now, God wants you to be a disciple. And the way is, Jesus will teach you that in John chapter 8, verse 30 and 31 and 32. And that's the way you become a disciple. And many believed on Jesus after he spoke those words. And then Jesus said to those who believed, look, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if you don't continue in my word, you won't be my disciple, you won't know the Bible, and you won't really be free of all the burdens and the troubles and the anxiety and the things that come up, and you'll be careful for many things instead of careful for nothing because you don't know my word, but you'll still be saved. You just won't be good for very much. But one thing instead of following me and being a disciple and staying in my word, you're now going to follow these people with great swelling words and be impressed because they have a degree and you don't. And that's one of the sad things that's happened in the church over the years. There have been a bunch of fraudulent scholars that have come along and decided that they could sit in judgment of God's word and change God's word. To which a disciple Christian would say, am I going to trust the scholar or am I going to trust God? That's a good question to ask yourself. Well, you do know nobody can translate Greek perfectly. as I've heard from many Greek scholars. But I know an example where in Hebrews 11 where God translated a person. See, Hebrews 11. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony. He pleased God, but God translated him. God translated you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light. That's a big change. That's an eternal change. And God, the author of languages, knows how to translate a language. So do you believe the scholar and hold him in admiration because of his degree in Hebrew or Greek? Or do you trust the God that saved you? And so I think I'll trust. If you're not sure, ask God. Have you ever asked him? Ask him. I'm amazed at how many Christians don't believe the Bible. And I mean even in King James churches. They only hold it up with hold the fort because that's what everyone else is doing. But they've never asked God personally whether this is his book. Ask him. He'll show you. Once God shows you, it's over. And these false teachers realize sheep are impressed by university degrees. Now, when Peter made the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Well, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for my Father's revealed that to you, and now I'm going to go forth and I'm going to build my church." He didn't say, "I'm going to build a seminary." He didn't say, "I'm going to build a university." He didn't say, "I'm going to build guys with high degrees." Men of high degree are a lie, it says in the Psalms. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. God hath chosen the simple and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And look at the books Peter's writing. Well, you and I are reading a book by a fisherman. Get a modern book by a professor. See if it matches up with this. This is the kind of work God can do with someone. And they speak great, swelling words of vanity, and they allure people through the lusts of the flesh. The flesh is impressed with religion. The flesh is impressed with education. The flesh is impressed with power and government. And what they do is through much wantonness, they allure these people that were clean escaped from them, and those guys are living in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he's brought in bondage. Now look at verse 19. They're making a promise. The promise is something good. It's liberty. You could, let's say, underline it in blue. It's a heavenly thing. We need liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Spirit of the Lord will instruct you into the Word of God and the way of truth and begin to give you a liberty inside your heart you never had before. But these guys, while they make that promise, you see the word corruption, you see the word overcome, you see the word bondage. And this is the problem. Now, the world, of course, has fallen for these things. And the world, they may promise liberty to some people. It's certainly not spiritual liberty. They may promise governmental liberty, that you can have your freedom to move about and do what you want. They may promise financial liberty, that you can make some money. They may promise even a liberty from problems and things like that. But the truth of the matter is, when they drift from God's word, and what they teach are heresies, even if they're not damnable heresies, they're just scientific or social heresies. By the way, on these three levels here, science operates here. It's something that the body, using its five senses, can observe and test and experiment on. They call it empiricism or empirical. The soul, remember, people are lost. They're not born again, but they still have a soul that can think, and they have their own fallen mind and spirit with that soul. And in this realm here, this is where philosophy operates. And they call that rationalism. Rationalism. And these two things, and I'm not saying they're all false. There is true science. There's real organic chemistry, and there's true inorganic chemistry. And then there's false science, evolution, which isn't really a science, but it's placed in there as a science, falsely so-called. There is a true philosophy in the sense that if you watch, you can see, it says a child is known by his doings, and you can kind of follow, and you can see this child has a soft and a tender heart. This is an angry child. You can see, and you can make certain observations here philosophically and reason, but what you can never do is through philosophy or science find God. The spirit, it all has to be revelation. And every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of spirits, the Father of lights, who brings revelation to us. And the problem here that goes on with lost people, and we'll just separate it like this. And the people who get saved by revelation have crossed the bloodline, and now they're promised eternal life. And now God wants to lift up any philosophy they might have is now, let's say, the philosophy of the book of Proverbs and the things that Solomon was taught when he was a young man and asked God, what are the Proverbs you want me to have? And God gave him these Proverbs to write down. Things like that. The philosophy that you'll find in the book of the Psalms and the way to worship properly. And your science will line up with the words of God. And not that we need to look at the Bible as a science book, but there is good science in there. Anyways, it's beneath here where all these problems come. And these are the people, the philosophers and the scientists, that dreamed up modern education. And education is the altar where God's children have fallen to. And Peter's trying to warn us away from us. Let me give you an Old Testament chapter. Go back to the book of Joshua. And let me see. Joshua 22. And after they conquered the promised land, there were three groups in verse 1. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And they did not want to cross the Jordan River and live inside the promised land. They wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan River, which was to the east, which was a dangerous place. They were the first three tribes carried off captive many centuries later. And they wanted to stay there. And what they did when they finally... Joshua released them. He said, look, you came in, you helped us win some of these battles. Are you sure you want to go back? You can go back and have the land on your side. And they all went back into their side. Verse 10, and when they came into the borders of Jordan, and now in, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And they're building an altar on the other side of Jordan where the altar is supposed to be where God chose inside the promised land. And they're building another altar, and they're all bowing down to it. And, of course, the children of Israel heard of it, verse 12, and they gathered together men at Shiloh where the real altar was, and they were going to go to war against their brethren, and they sent a bunch of people out, and there was this long back and forth and back and forth. And sadly, the... children of Israel fell for the arguments of the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and the chapter ends with it in verse 34, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed. And they called it Ed. Education. Editors. Editions. Only in English you can get this stuff. You can't get this stuff in Hebrew. There's advanced revelation in English you can't get in Hebrew and Greek, and if you haven't learned that yet, ask God, he'll show you. And this is bowing down to the altar of education. And the children of God began then. And the other tribes didn't knock that altar down. And in the times of David, it was called the high places. you know, where the PhDs and all the scholars are. And those were never broken down. Then we always say they repented and they turned back to the Lord, but the high places were not destroyed. And education, and that's the kind of stuff. And the world has fallen for it. But God doesn't want his children for it. I'll give you an example of a crazy educator, philosopher, fake scientist, Sigmund Freud. This is a book called Freudian Fraud. It's about 30 years old, The Malignant Effect of Freud's Theory on Culture. And Sigmund Freud, his desire was sexual freedom. Let's see. They allure men through lusts of the flesh. They promise them liberty, but they bring them back into bondage of corruption, which is all the sexual stuff that's happened. Sigmund Freud started this thing. It was an American movement started by Sigmund Freud. And Freud, there was one lady that followed him and a guy who said it was Freud gave me my first understanding of homosexuality. Really, how can you understand that? Men working with men, that which is unseemly. I don't understand it. Doesn't make any sense to me as a guy. It make any sense to you? Do you take two plugs and plug them into each other? That doesn't make any sense. I don't get that thing. That's against nature. Okay. Common sense, folks. It's against nature. It ain't natural. So if it's supernatural, let's see. Is it a spirit of God? Could it be an unclean spirit? That's a spiritual sin. Now, the thing about Freud had great ideas about dreams. And he got these ideas about dreams from Ellenberger and Greisinger and Scheer. These are four Germans all working together against the Bible. You know, dreams come through a multitude of business. You don't pay attention to dreams. You pay attention to the Word of God. In diverse times, God spake to the prophets by various methods, but now he speaks only by his Son. And Peter's saying, look, you don't want these people talking about dreams and other stuff like that. Freud was searching for his childhood desires, three great desires. Now, this is not written by a Christian. This is written by a professor just examining his work. Number one was his interest in fame. He dreamed of the day when he would be greatly honored. He wanted to be admired. He wanted people to look to him. When a man thinketh himself to be something, Paul said, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. God is something, and we are just servants and vessels of God. But the love of fame, that which is highly esteemed among men, Luke 16:15, is abomination in the sight of God. And he's seeking out for fame. He dreamed of being honored and having a large private practice. They have letters that he wrote in the old days. They didn't have phone conversations. So letters to his wife, to his fiance, to his friends, talking about his desire to being famous. He got, someone had showed him some Bible, and he said, I want to be Moses. And he wrote us 1909, a letter he wrote to Carl Jung. I am Moses and you are Joshua, and we will take possession of the promised land of psychiatry. I wanted to be famous forever and ever. And I understand dumb people holding them in admiration, but not God's children. You say, what does it have to do with the church? We're going to see how psychiatry's come into the church over the last 50 years. The majority of seminaries teach Christian counseling, which isn't counseling. We'll look at that in a minute. Fame. He had a 40-year obsession with Moses. I had a book in my library he wrote in 1938 called Moses and Monotheism, and I was reading it after I was saved. He knew nothing about Moses or monotheism because the natural man receiveth not the things of God. He can't understand them. Number one, he wanted fame. Number two, he had an avid interest in the occult. Freud was convinced that thought transference and mental telepathy was possible. He arranged numerous seances over and over, and it's got examples of them here and here. He joined the Society for Psychical Research, that was a spiritual seance thing in London in 1911. In 1915, he became the American, a fellow of the American Society of Psychical Research. He said in a letter, if I could live my life over again, I would devote myself to psychical research rather than psychiatry. And the third interest he had besides fame And the occult was cocaine. Freud had great use of cocaine. He ran a number of experiments with it between 1884 and 1886, which have been well described, and his four papers are out there, and he used it himself frequently. He was extremely enthusiastic about cocaine. He called it a magical drug. He believed it had aphrodisiac properties, and even when it was shown in the 1890s to be addictive, and it was publicly labeled as a scourge along with alcohol and opium, he continued to use it. All the way in his life, in summary, he was a man with a mystical sense of personal destiny and believed in telepathy, numerology, and cocaine. And he was the apostle of sexual freedom. He was the leader of the sexual revolution in America. First meeting was at Clark University in 1909 in Massachusetts. He pioneered the teaching of sex education. He went to the American media, who lapped it up. Life magazine had a feature cover with a seductive woman holding a book called Psychoanalysis by Freud, and supposedly how all these things had helped her out, and then she ended up in a mess at the end of her life. And promising them liberty, and they become overcome with bondage. Now, it's bad enough that he did it to lost people, but this stuff crept into the church. Here's a good book by Dave Hunt. I don't know if you're familiar with his works. He's written some good books. He wrote a book, What Love Is This? It's about Calvinism. If you want a simple book about Calvinism and how Calvinism is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's a good one. He wrote A Cup of Trembling, which is a history of the nation Israel. That's a good one, too. And this is a book he wrote here, America, the Sorcerer's New Apprentice. And he's talking about the rise of shamanism and sorcery and drugs and psychotherapy in the church. Now, curiously here, a study done recently by the National Science Foundation with 80 eminent scholars concluded this at the end of their study: psychology is not and cannot be a science. It's science, falsely so-called. The word psychology means the study of the soul. Most of these guys don't even believe in a soul. They study the brain, and you can't study the soul except the one that made the soul gives you spiritual revelation. I was a doctor for 25 years. I went 11 years school after high school, 11 years post-high school to become a doctor. We never studied the soul. We studied the endocrine system, the cardiovascular system. We studied the muscles. We studied the integument. I mean, we studied the organ systems of the body. You can't study a soul. And I remember these guys parading around here. Lee Coleman, who's a psychiatrist that kind of quit, wrote a book about psychiatry called Not the Reign of Terror, but the Reign of Error. Error. He testified in more than 130 criminal and civil trials, and he said, I was always trying to educate the judge and the jury that the opinions produced by these professional psychologists and psychiatrists have absolutely no scientific merit whatsoever. And yet, the 20th century, the high priests of psychology have started a religion that suppresses all other religions but their own. And if you don't think the way they think and you don't say the things they... Have you noticed lately when you go to the doctors, they always ask you psychiatric questions? Why is that when you go to a dermatologist, they're asking you psychiatric questions? Because their religion has taken over this country. The religion of psychiatry. Freud, in his day, said neurosis is the problem with humanity, and the greatest cause of obsessional neurosis is the Bible and religion. Marx called it, and Marx deals with the realm of sociology in running a society. This guy's dealing with the realm of so-called science, but he's wrong there too. He said, Marx said, The Bible and religion is the opiate of masses. And Freud's desire was the psychology would free us from religion. And yet he's enslaved the world to the priesthood and the dogmas of his religion. And that's the sad thing. Thomas Zatz, another psychiatrist that finally woke up, said, psychotherapy is not merely a religion that pretends to be a science, but it's a fake religion that seeks to destroy the truth. Amen. And while they promise liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. They're overcome, and they're brought into bondage. Freud's addiction to cocaine caused him his death and cancer. Many of these people with neuroses end up with neuroses forever. There are over 250 contradictory psychiatric therapies with 10,000 competing techniques, all arguing one after another. Arthur Jensen said, frankly, it's of no practical worth for anyone. And here was a study that was done that was most interesting. It was begun in 1935, and psychiatry had been in this country for about 35 years now and was really taking over with the elites. And they decided, it's called the Cambridge Somerville Youth Study. It's well known to all researchers, but not known to the public. And here's what happened. It's been suppressed for obvious reasons. They took 650 boys between the ages of 6 and 10 years old. And they divided them into two groups, 325 here, 325 here. Now, they picked these children purposely because by the time of 6 to 10, they had exhibited a much delinquent behavior. They were troublesome with their friends. They tended to steal little things. They tended to lie. And so they said, we want to take these 650 troubled boys. We want to break them up into two groups. And one group, we want to give every advantage of psychiatry we can. And the control group, we're going to do nothing with but leave them alone. Because we want to show how psychiatry is going to make these guys better. And these guys are just going to go to hell in a handbasket on their own. And so they spent academic tutoring, Boy Scouts, YMCA, summer camps, 5 years of psychoanalysis and Rogerian therapy. They went on and on and on. To the surprise, the first follow-up study 13 years later revealed there was more delinquent behavior in the group that received the treatment than among those that didn't. 30 years later, there was even a greater disparity between those that had the treatment were far worse than the ones that didn't. And while they speak great swelling words of vanity, and they allure through the lusts of the flesh and much wantonness, they promise liberty, they become the servants of corruption, overcome, and brought into bondage. The only hope you have, go to Psalm 119. Verse 125. And this is what God wants from his children, not turning to these other men that you hold in advantage with their degrees. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. You've got to let God's words enter in. You've got to ask God. You've got to stop turning to these people who speak great swelling words of vanity and are alluring you, and they sound like they have a degree. Sadly, this has happened in Christianity. We're bowing at the altar of education, and we've abandoned the altar of God's word. Very, very sad. False teaching has done it. Back to where we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll try and finish the chapter out. Talks, it's very sad. If you follow them, end of verse 19, you're brought into bondage. And if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I know how this already the devil's on everybody, making you wonder, did I lose my salvation? The chapter is about false teachers. The them is false teachers. It's not speaking to you. It's speaking about the false teachers. Okay? Now, I understand there are three passages in the Bible that are repeatedly brought up that the devil and bad teachers use to beat up Christians and God's sheep that don't apply to them. We'll go over all three of them, make sure we get it, so we can assure you, if you're the child of God, you're saved. Your next step is discipleship, but you can't lose your salvation. Go to Matthew chapter 7. I know the three passages, they're brought up all the time. Let's look at them in their context, and let's put them aside, and let's get back to being disciples and continuing in the Word of God. Now, it's a great passage. Jesus is closing the Sermon on the Mount, and he's exhorting the people, verse 13, to enter in at the straight gate. Verse 14, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and there be few that find it. And Jesus Christ is that straight and narrow gate and way. He's the only way. And it's so straight and narrow, only one soul can come in at a time. So if your mom is saved, that's wonderful. What about you? Have you entered the gate? It's like going through a turnstile. I can't bring a family through holding hands, but one at a time they can come through the gate. And the problem is, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. We can all hold our hands and go in as Catholics. I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic, and a whole family of Catholics can go to hell together. But one soul at a time for salvation. We can do that as Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Mormons and fill in the blank, and Nepalis that have whatever religions they have, Buddhism, Hare Krishnaism, Muslimism, any ism you want. You want to go to heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You want to go to hell? Believe anything else and hold as many hands as you want. You can go together as a group. Verse 15, but beware of false prophets, because they'll come to you in sheep's clothing. These false teachers and false prophets want to come and say, I'm a Christian. But inwardly, they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. What type of a ministry have they produced? Is it a gospel ministry? Are people out serving the Lord and preaching the gospel? Because that's the Great Commission. Or are they serving each other and having a good time in a building with great air conditioning and all kinds of amenities? Yeah. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from a thistle tree? No. Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. A corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And that can be applied also to Bibles. And you'll know the good fruit of the King James Bible. More people were led to Jesus Christ since that book was published in 1611 than the 16 centuries before in Greek. And the 14 centuries before in Hebrew. You could add the Hebrew and Greek together, and it's not as many people got saved under a King James Bible. And what is the fruit of NIV ministries? How many street preachers have you seen with NIVs? How many door knockers have you seen with NIVs? You don't. Most of those people can't even, they don't know three verses of their NIV. They can't lead anyone to salvation. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. He's going to burn, like in Ephesus, they burn those books. Jesus is going to burn all the false Bibles when he gets back. There'll be one Bible on the planet, his. in whatever language he chooses to have us speak. And if it's English, it'll be this book here. Now, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. But who's he talking about? False prophets. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? The false prophets prophesied to use the name of Jesus. They didn't use his word. They used the name of Jesus. They didn't use his gospel. They used the name of Jesus. They didn't use God's spirit. They used another spirit. They had another Jesus, another gospel. You can have another Jesus. And in thy name we cast out devils. And we tried to do exorcisms and stuff like that. And in thy name we did many wonderful works. Maybe we even did some social works. But then I will profess I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He's talking about false prophets. He's not talking about his children. Context, people. Grammatical context will help you. So don't let some... Look, Cinderella, if the shoe don't fit, don't wear it. Don't let someone put that shoe on your foot. That's one passage they use. Another passage they use, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I wonder who this book is written to. Now, I know when it was written. I know when it was written, there were Hebrews at the temple still. The temple was still standing. And Paul, his whole ministry had said, I have great sorrow for my brethren. I would be accursed for them. I want my brethren to be saved. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. I want them to be saved. And God said, okay, you can write 13 books. I'll tell you what, Paul, I'm going to let you write the book of Hebrews for them because I know that's been in your heart. I'll let that, you put that at the end and you can have the book of Hebrews. And he's trying to write to these Jewish people to turn them. And he's saying, Verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now he's talking in 65 AD, and it's like Jesus Christ was around 35 years before. And Jesus Christ came to the temple all the time, and those people were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. And they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They got a partial taking and a tasting of it. And they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come with the preaching of Jesus and some of the powers that the apostles and the miracles they were able to work. If they fall away, I can't renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, you can't end there. You need the next two verses to understand what's going on. Yes, the word of God, verse 5, and the powers to come through the miracles, and the Holy Ghost attending those things. Verse 7, for the earth, we'll liken it, the hearts of these people to the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, that earth receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars, gets the same rain, is rejected and nigh to cursing, unto whom end it's to be burned. He's saying, look it, I'm not saying if you got it, you can lose it. I'm saying, what type of earth are you? If you got it, you got it. And you got the herbs and the dressing and the blessing from God. But if you got it and you rejected it, like the thorns and briars, you're going to be burned. And God was faithful to give it to you, Jews. What type of soil are you going to be? Not that you can get it and lose it, but if once you got it, you got it. But if you like taste it and go, I don't want this, and you spit it out, I'm a partaker of it, but I don't want to swallow it down. Yeah. There's nothing else I can bring to you. I can't turn you to any other way of repentance. You're crucifying the Son of God. Do you see? So you can't lose your salvation. Amen. You didn't earn it. Can you earn your salvation? You can't lose it. Christ earned it. Christ keeps it. You better thank him, because I'll bet there's everyone here in this audience would have lost it once or twice in their life. And if you're still saved, guess who kept it for you? You are kept by the power of God and God's Son. So back to where we are in Peter. What he's saying to these false teachers is they never were saved. They were always dogs and sows and pigs. And they might use some religious Christian language to get a bit of a crowd, but before you know it, they're teaching other things. And they're focusing on other things. And they're right back to the wallowing and the mire and the vomit and all the stuff that comes out of the natural man. And all the ideas of men, just like men, end up in a grave. Only God's words come down from a heaven and return back to heaven are eternal. And the terms he uses, the sow and the dog, you know, Peter was a Jew, and you know he's the apostle to the Jews, as he said in his first letter, and he's writing to Jews. Jews weren't allowed to have dogs or pigs. You know, Leviticus 11, I think verse 27, they weren't allowed to have cats and dogs in their house. But there's going to be a lot of cleaning up of God's kids when he comes back. And we're dumb heathen. We don't know what we're doing. Thank goodness we're saved. And we can have dogs and cats and stuff. You won't be having any of that stuff in the millennium, I can assure you. Lord's got a lot of instructing to do with his kids. But if you're his kids, you're going to make it to the millennium. And stay away from false teachers. Get back to the sure words, the sure word of prophecy, the scripture that's not of private interpretation, the one that came not by the will of man, but came as holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Back in the Old Testament in Hebrew, early in the New Testament in Greek, and from 1604 to 1611, when God moved a bunch of men of English to bring you a perfect book that has the word Ed in it. Where'd that word come from in Joshua 22? It's not in the Hebrew. The word Ed. You didn't pick that up. That's okay. God put it there. The italicized words came from God. Every word is pure in this book. I'm not sure. Ask God. All right, thank you, Lord, for Peter's got a lot to say for a fisherman. And if we learn it, maybe we'll become fishers of men. And that's our prayer. And we thank you for our brother from Nepal. We ask you to bless him and bid him Godspeed on his journeys. And thank you for those fields that are white unto harvest. May there be a harvest of souls, Lord, and one day we can rejoice in the glory that you're worthy of, the one in the name above all names, who we pray, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.